Our Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 16. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament reading for this second Sunday of Advent is taken from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 44. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Lord is putting Israel to the test, and God's people don't like it. They must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. As God's covenant people, Israel must obey God's commands first revealed to Adam in Eden and soon to be republished at Mount Sinai in the form of the Ten Commandments. And so after delivering his people from 400 years of captivity in Egypt, Moses, the covenant mediator, led the people of Israel south from the Red Sea crossing out into the wilderness of the Sinai. Yahweh must renew his covenant with Israel before they enter Canaan. But the people of Israel are now running short of water. They are under attack by the Amalekites. And in the midst of such difficult circumstances, the people of God must learn to trust Yahweh for everything, food and water and deliverance from all their enemies. And so this morning we continue our series, I Will Be Your God and You Will Be My People, as we consider the great covenant promises of God. And throughout this series we have been considering this unfolding drama or story of redemption, giving special attention to the history of those covenant promises that God makes to his people. But we've also been looking at the nature and fiber of redemptive history itself, because to better understand the mysterious ways of the Lord, we need to consider how Yahweh has dealt with his people in the past. And as we do so, we will see that God continuously points Israel ahead to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that one in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. Now, this is very clear from Israel's recent history. From God's judgment upon the so-called gods of Egypt to the deliverance of his people from the hand of his judgment by the smearing of the blood on the doorposts the night of the Passover. From Israel's safe passage through the Red Sea on dry ground to God's judgment upon the armies of Pharaoh. And now to Israel's Exodus journey through the wilderness, we witness again and again and again God fulfill his covenant promises that Israel would become a great nation, and that this nation would possess the land of promise. God graciously provides for the needs of his people, all the while pointing Israel forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, that promised seed, that one in whom God will save his people from their sins. And so not only is Yahweh teaching his people to trust him for every need, he is testing Israel in terms of their obedience to the covenant. But in doing so, he's also revealing to them the person of Jesus Christ, though at this point in redemptive history, he is still hidden in type and in shadow. Now, as we saw last week in Exodus 16, when the people of Israel left behind those difficult days in Egypt, the joy of deliverance from slavery in Egypt quickly became the uncertainty of wandering in a barren wilderness. In Egypt, conditions were extremely difficult, but at least there was food and water. In the Sinai desert, yes, there was freedom from the tyranny of a cruel slave master, but there's now the uncertainty of walking by faith. Israel must learn to trust Yahweh's promise to provide them with food and water, even while the people are tired and weary and lost. The people must trust Yahweh to lead them to Canaan, where they will again possess that land, where they will become a great nation. But out in the desert, the hope of entering a promised land begins to fade. It seems so far off in the future. Better to be a slave with a full stomach in Egypt, some of the people reasoned, than to wander around aimlessly in a desert. And so people do what people do, and they began to grumble. And they were grumbling at Moses. But to grumble at Moses is to grumble at Yahweh. And thus the glowing report we read about back in Exodus 14, verse 31, that the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant, had become this disappointing scene recounted for us in Exodus 15, where we read that the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Well, although the people are grumbling against Yahweh's chosen mediator, Yahweh did not lead Israel into the desert only to let his people die of hunger or thirst. And so despite the difficulties of this journey through the desert to Horeb, Yahweh is even now fulfilling his covenant promises. But he's also testing this nation to see if they will do what Adam failed to do, to obey God's commands and to earn this reward of covenantal blessing. And so ever compassionate, ever slow to anger, Yahweh sees Israel's great need. He's promised to provide bread for his people in the form of manna and meat in the form of quail. And for 40 years, God gave his people the bread from heaven, sustaining them while they wandered in the Sinai, and yet doing so in such a way as to point the people ahead to Jesus Christ, that living bread, that one in whom we will never hunger. Now, 600,000 men plus women and children, all their animals, are making this very difficult journey to Canaan. And finding drinking water for that many people and animals is no small task. And so after Moses led the people through the sea, he took them to the spring at Marah, where they discovered that the water was bitter. But Yahweh purified that bitter water so that Israel and all the animals are able to drink. For 6 weeks, Israel rests in nearby Elim. The time has now come to make the journey to the Sinai, and having departed from Elim, water is again going to be in short supply. But the Lord will take pity on his people. He will provide them with fresh water. And as he does so, he's giving us a great lesson in redemptive history, because he's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who is not only the bread from heaven, but who is also that living water, that one in whom we will never thirst. And so as we turn to our text this morning, Exodus 17, we find two incidents, both of which God uses to prepare his people to enter Canaan. Now, in the first of these accounts, the people are grumbling at Moses again because of this lack of water. In the second, Israel faces an opposing tribe seeking to keep them from entering the area. And throughout this chapter, Yahweh is teaching Israel that his covenant promises will be fulfilled in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who is now revealed to us in types and shadows, as we see in the rock and in the mediation of Moses. Now, after nearly 6 weeks' rest in Elim, we read in verse 1 of chapter 17 that the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. Now, as the people approached Mount Sinai, they camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Rephidim, if you look on the map in the back of your Bible, is probably the ancient name for the Wadi Rephaid. A wadi is a wash or a dry stream bed. Near Jebel Musa, which is on your map called the Mount of Moses. And since there's no water where the people finally camped, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that Israel stopped outside that valley, just right outside the entrance, which was home to the Amalekites. Now, the Rephidim was known as being one of the few lush places in that whole region where the streams ran year-round. And given the account of the conflict in verses 8 through 16 with the Amalekites, it's likely that the presence of the Amalekites somehow prevented Israel from entering that valley where there was water. And that would explain why the Amalekites come out of the valley, why they attack Israel, apparently without reason, and why the people of Israel would have camped outside the valley instead of entering in. Now, with supplies of drinking water growing short, and with Canaan seeming farther and farther and farther away, things go from bad to worse. And so according to verse 2, we read the Israelites quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now, this renewed grumbling is utterly amazing when we consider the fact that the people were being fed daily by miraculous means in the form of quail and manna. In fact, those people who are grumbling now had manna for breakfast that very same morning that they're arguing with Moses. And since Yahweh had provided them with drinking water on at least two prior occasions, there's no reason to believe that he would abandon Israel now. And so the grumbling on the part of the people is without warrant, and it's rooted solely in unbelief. Now, with the people forced to camp near the valley of the Rephidim, but yet where there's no water, the grumbling becomes much more intense. Certain individuals are now openly arguing with Moses, who defends himself against the false accusation that he led the people out in the desert to die. And so Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Now, Moses is the covenant mediator. He's called by Yahweh himself to his office. Moses was following the Lord's command. Therefore, to argue with Moses is to argue with Yahweh. The irony is that it's Israel who's on trial, not Yahweh, but Israel doesn't seem to understand that. Now, granted, this is a very difficult situation. There are 600,000 people. They're women and children and animals. People are tired, they're thirsty, and they're camped near a fertile valley with ample water, but they're unable to enter that water, that valley, and drink. And that explains the circumstances depicted in verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Now, at some point in this process, the people crossed the line between that legitimate concern to find water for themselves, their families, and their animals, to blaming Moses and therefore blaming Yahweh for their current situation. By accusing Moses of leading them out in the desert to die, they're rejecting God's covenant promise that he will lead the people to Canaan, that promised land of great blessing, that land that is figuratively flowing with milk and honey. But let's not miss the irony of this situation. In the process of God's testing of Israel, Israel is now putting the Lord to the test, questioning his goodness and doubting his covenant faithfulness. Now, given the gravity of the situation and the degree of anger among the people, Moses begins to worry about his own safety. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Now, the Lord will soon vindicate his servant as well as provide for the needs of his people. And this despite the fact that these people deserve to die in the desert for doubting God's promise after all that he had done for them. And so the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go." Now, since the whole community of Israel is grumbling and since certain individuals are openly arguing with him, Yahweh instructs Moses to walk on ahead of the people. Moses is to take with him that staff that Yahweh first gave him at Horeb when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. But Moses is also instructed to take with him the elders of Israel. The elders are the people's representatives. They had witnessed those miracles that Yahweh had performed through Moses' staff when they were in Egypt, back in the court of the Pharaoh. And they're going to be witnesses yet again of God keeping his promises. Now recall that the first miracle Moses performed with his staff was to turn the Nile River into blood. And now he used that same staff to provide Israel with water. Now, what follows not only vindicates Moses as covenant mediator, but it convicts certainly the people of their sin, which is now evident in that unbelief that's spreading throughout the entire community. And thus Yahweh says to Moses, "I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. The Lord not only provides for his people despite their grumbling, we learn from the perspective of New Testament hindsight looking back that this event too is intended to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the center of redemptive history. It's Jesus who stands beside Moses at the rock. In fact, Jesus Christ is the rock. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, a passage we've read several times of late, where Paul casts these events back in the wilderness in the Sinai in terms of Christ's later coming. Paul writes in his Corinthian letter, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea, that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." And therefore, it is Jesus Christ who accompanied Israel through the sea. It is Jesus Christ who is revealed in that heavenly bread. And now, says Paul, Jesus Christ is revealed as that rock struck by Moses. Jesus is the living water that sustains the people in the midst of the wilderness. And the point is to make clear that Jesus Christ alone is the source of life. He is the author. He is the perfecter. He is the sustainer. He is the finisher of faith. And so when the streams of water gush forth from the rock, it's crystal clear to all Israel that Yahweh had not led his people out into the wilderness to die. He's leading them to Canaan, where he would establish them as a great nation. Not only did he spread a table for his people in the wilderness, he can also bring forth streams of water from a rock in the middle of nowhere. Thus, there is no reason to argue with Moses. There is no reason to doubt the promises of God. And this is why Moses called that place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" All Israel again is reminded that the Lord is with them, that he keeps his promises, and that Moses is the chosen mediator. The bread from heaven and the water from the rock are the proof. But it's not long before a serious problem arises. Camped on the outskirts of this valley, this wadi of Rephidim, and poised to enter the valley but unable to do so, the Amalekites, who are already in the valley, see the Israelites outside that valley as a threat, and so they attack. Now, Moses doesn't give us many of the details here, so we must engage in a bit of informed speculation about how these events came to pass and how they're connected to the preceding. Now, it's pretty easy to reconstruct. Imagine the sudden arrival of the nation of Israel, 600,000 people strong in this region of the Rephidim, where there's one stream, and which would have brought great consternation to a people like the Amalekites, who had traveled south from Canaan to this wadi so that their livestock could graze. No doubt the Amalekites didn't count upon the fact that Yahweh would create a stream from a rock on the outskirts of the valley. And so to them, it looks like the Israelites have come to take that water from them, and so they feel forced out. And it explains, I think, this simple declaration in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Why did they do that? Well, they wanted that stream. Now, a key figure is now introduced into this great redemptive drama, this great story. When the Amalekites attacked, we read that Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." This is the same Joshua who will lead Israel into the promised land after Moses' death. But even at this very early point in Israel's history, Joshua becomes a major figure among the people, and he's the one who leads Israel to her first military victory. After all, Joshua's name means "the Lord is salvation." And the events which are recorded here make it perfectly clear that while Joshua may be the one doing the fighting with the Amalekites and while Moses is interceding, it is nevertheless Yahweh who determines the outcome of the battle. Now, according to verse 10, Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Moses went up to the hill not merely to watch the battle, but in his office as covenant mediator. Aaron went in his capacity as priest along with Hur, who some think is the man mentioned in Exodus 31 as one of those involved in the construction and building of the Ark of the Covenant. And when the battle began, we read that as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, there are several reasons for this varying association of fortune mentioned here connected to the raising and lowering of Moses' staff. Now, the text makes no explicit mention of Moses praying on behalf of the people, but raising his staff towards heaven is certainly indicative of Moses' office as the mediator, that one calling upon the name of the Lord, making intercession for Israel. To the soldiers down on the field of battle, Moses raising his staff in the air was the sign to Joshua and to the soldiers that the Lord was on their side. Yahweh will ensure this victory over the Amalekites, even as Israel went to the Red Sea on dry ground, and even as Yahweh's power was manifest over the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods. Moses' raised arm is therefore symbolic of Yahweh stretching out his arm against his enemies. When Moses' staff is raised towards heaven, it was the sign to Israel's soldiers that Yahweh was with them. And when the staff was lowered because of fatigue, the men apparently lost heart. and the Amalekites would gain the upper hand temporarily. And so poor old Moses, at least 80 years old, his hands grew tired. Aaron and Hur took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. That's a long time to hold your arm in the air. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now, there are a number of reasons as to why this story is important, because in his role as covenant mediator, Moses serves as the intercessor for his people. And so when Moses seeks Yahweh's blessing upon Israel's army, Israel will be victorious. In his office as mediator, Moses is also a picture to us of Jesus Christ. But unlike this 80-year-old, all-too-human Moses, whose arms get tired, who has to have help keeping his staff in the air, Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for his people. He's truly man and truly God. Jesus has died. He's conquered death and the grave. He's now exalted to God's right hand. Jesus neither sleeps nor slumbers, and neither do his arms become tired. And so with Yahweh providing the victory through the intercession of Moses, Joshua defeated the Amalekites with the sword. Israel is taught again to trust in the power of God, and Israel is directed to one greater than Moses, that one whose arms need not be upheld. And so with the victory secured, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now this is the first incident in the Exodus account where the Lord instructs Moses to keep a written record of the battle. The victory over the Amalekites is to be memorialized in words, because by looking back at these events later on, the people of God will see that God keeps his promises. And he will completely blot out the memory of the Amalekites when they're later on assimilated by the Edomites, and they will never again exist as a people. Now again, we see the importance placed upon the historical record. These things really happened. God's people are to be confident that he keeps his promises. How and why do we know that? Because we look back and see in history that he's kept his promises. And these things are to be memorized and recorded. And so to commemorate Israel's first military victory, Moses built an altar, and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, the building of these altars had been the practice of God's covenant people all the way back from the time of Abraham. This time, Moses commemorates Yahweh as Israel's banner. He is their victorious captain. It is Yahweh who has won the victory over the Amalekites, and as long as Israel looks to Yahweh as their strength, they will not fail. And that is a lesson Israel must learn before entering the promised land. Indeed, we're told in Joshua 5 later on that when at long last Israel enters the land of Canaan before the conquest of Jericho, Joshua encounters this mysterious figure, this person called the commander of the Lord's army, who will do battle on behalf of Israel, leading them to conquest over all the Canaanites. This commander of the Lord's army is none other than Jesus Christ. This same figure has secured the victory over the Amalekites here in Israel's first battle. He's the one who will lead God's people to victory over the Canaanites. And he's the one who will ride the white horse of judgment, described in Revelation 19, when he judges all the kings of the earth, crushing all the armies of those who oppose the kingdom of God and who persecute God's people. This victory over the Amalekites is Israel's first military victory over a Canaanite tribe, preparing the people for this eventual conquest of Canaan. But it's also the first glimpse in the Bible of the final judgment at the end of the age. Yahweh is going to wage war on all his enemies yet again. He's done so at Rephidim, he will do so in Canaan, and he will do so on the day of judgment. Now again, we fast forward the timeline to the New Testament, some 1,500 years, John chapter 7. where Jesus discusses living water. While Paul speaks of Jesus as the rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here Jesus speaks of himself as the water. Now in John 7, Jesus goes to Judea for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is that feast commemorating the annual harvest, as well as commemorating God's goodness to Israel during the wilderness. So this is hardly accidental. And Jesus uses this occasion to teach the Jews that despite their claims to be followers of Moses, they don't keep the very law they claim to champion. In fact, the depth of their lawlessness is exposed by the fact that some of the Jews are already planning to kill Jesus in the name of preserving the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus exposes their duplicity, the Jews accuse Jesus of being possessed by a demon, thereby committing that frightening sin, the unpardonable sin mentioned in the Gospels. But it's when Jesus points out their hypocrisy regarding their observance of the Sabbath that the tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders explodes. Some in the crowd demand to know who Jesus was. And when Jesus told them that he'd been sent by the Father, we read that some of the people believed in him while others tried to seize him, and in the name of defending the law, try to put him to death. And so the Pharisees sent guards from the temple to arrest Jesus, but the crowds prevented them from doing so. And Jesus takes that occasion to remind them, look, I am with you for only a short time. Then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. These words left the crowd dumbfounded, left them perplexed. Now, what follows next ties Jesus directly to the Exodus 17 account of water gushing from the rock in the desert. Because in John 7, verse 37, we read, on the last and greatest day of the feast, that very same feast commemorating God's gracious provision during the Exodus, Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now the imagery is clear. God gave Israel water in the desert to keep his people from dying of thirst and to remind them that the journey through the wilderness will eventually take them to the promised land. This journey, this horrible journey where they're all tired and thirsty, will not end in death. But God also did it to teach Israel that one greater than Moses, the Messiah, will one day come and give them something much better than water. According to John, by referring to the living water, Jesus meant the Spirit. Those who believed in him were later to receive. And so when we look back on Exodus 17 from the perspective of the New Testament, the water from the rock points to Jesus himself, that one who baptizes all of his own in the Holy Spirit. Why? So that our souls never thirst again. This is what it means, beloved, to drink living water. In Jesus Christ, we have all we need. The amazing thing is that this same Jesus comes to us this morning, not only offering us living bread, but also offering us living water, which is the blessed Holy Spirit. We don't have to miraculously strike a rock in the desert to find that for which we long. We need to simply respond to Jesus' gracious invitation in faith. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. According to John's account, on that day long ago in Judea, many listening came to faith. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. And others said, he is the Christ. And Jesus makes that exact same invitation to you this morning. He asks you to respond in faith, to come to him and drink that living water that he so freely offers. Beloved, in Jesus Christ, we have that very thing for which the nation of Israel longed to see. In Jesus Christ, we have that which keeps our souls from ever thirsting again. And all we need to do is to come to him in faith and drink freely from the water of life. Paul calls Jesus the rock. Jesus says, I am the living water. Jesus Christ is all sufficient, beloved, and in Him we have all we need, and our souls will never thirst again. Amen.